Our lesson tonight is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Believing in Christ's resurrection for its theological necessity. When we Christians claim that Jesus bodily rose from the dead the third day after he died on the cross, we assert a great miracle occurred, and that makes some think that we hold to an unbelievable fairy tale happy ending that spoils the matchless story of Jesus. To quote Josh McDowell, however, Christ's resurrection is theologically necessary, or the Christian faith catastrophically falls. So we view the theological argument Paul provided in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28 for our insight in our edification. I want to read the verses, and then we'll look at the passage. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he himself is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that is, God, that God may be all in all. Okay, having shown the logically catastrophic effects of the Christian faith in the last passage that we looked at in general, and Christ's resurrection in particular, Paul affirmed that Christ was truly risen from the dead. In fact, he fulfilled the Old Testament figure of the Feast of First Fruits. You notice what Paul says here in verse 20, that he's become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits actually was a feast that was celebrated the third day after the Passover. And that occurred in the morning, and the first fruits was waved before the Lord. That happens to be the very time when Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that feast of first fruits that happened to occur. It's predicted in Leviticus chapter 23, 9-14. It very specifically had to be on that particular day after Passover when he was be risen from the dead. So that occurs during the week of after the week of, in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus, therefore, is the first fruits of all believers who are later resurrected in his likeness. The first fruits is a promise of a later fulfillment. The first fruits, that would be the first barley head that was harvested, and it was waved before the Lord. And that was a promise of the rest of the harvest, not only of the rest of the barley that would come in the end of April, but you'd have wheat that would come in through the summer, and you would have the crops that would come in later in the fall. So it was the beginning of the harvest season that would go all the way until about October. So it was a wonderful time, and that looks forward to the resurrection of us when we're going to be raptured we're going to be raised. If we die before then, we're going to be raised at the rapture of the church. If we stay alive, we're going to be changed at that point, and then we'll be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air. And that's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we're going to be changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, 2 says that we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, Jesus was in his early 30s, and some think that we're going to have bodies that are locked in at that age. I don't know. We'll have bodies that will live forever. It's interesting that the angels that appeared at the tomb, they were all had the appearance of young men. The word is used for young. These would be men in the early 20s and so forth. So who knows? We might have bodies that are quite young. I don't know. But anyway, we'll be satisfied, the Bible says, when we awake with his likeness. We won't be overweight, we won't be, you know, deformed or anything. Everything will be just fine, and we'll have a nice smile on our faces. Anyway, the resurrection of Christ, then, is the first fruits of all believers theologically, and it has tremendous ramifications regarding our beliefs on creation versus evolution. Paul asserted that by man came death, and that the resurrection of the dead came also by man, explaining this assertion by claiming that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all who are believers be made alive. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that unbelievers will be made alive. They're going to go into the second resurrection, which is a resurrection unto eternal death. They'll be raised into bodies that will be able to handle the issue of hell. But we're talking about the resurrection here of believers. However, any form of evolution, even theistic evolution, where God allegedly used evolutionary processes to create, holds that death had to precede Adam's fall, that evolutionary processes necessarily demand death to occur for evolution to occur, because evolution fulfills the evolutionary function known as the survival of the fittest. In evolution, you have the survival. You have a lot of animals in the same species, and the weaker ones get killed off by other animals, where the stronger ones survive. And so the survival of the fittest. And the fittest are maybe a little different than the others. This is the idea of evolution. So evolution occurs only through the fittest, which means you have to have the death of the not so fit. Well, if evolution occurs, and evolution occurred over eons of time, man evolved. And if man evolved, he evolved from life forms that were dying, the weaker ones were dying, which means death had to exist before Adam sinned. Now that creates a real problem theologically. If death preceded Adam's fall, and evolutionary processes necessarily demand that death occurred for evolution to occur as it fulfills the evolutionary function, it creates a tremendous problem theologically. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 claimed that death came solely by Adam's sin, meaning that death is not an innate part of God's original creative order, but a foreign invader of an initially deathless creation. And that means that evolution, with its survival of the fittest mechanism, is not a part of creation. It's not a factual part. So by the statement that Paul makes here that death came by man, he's saying that death didn't exist before man. And if death didn't exist before man, there was no evolution and man never evolved. And if there's no evolution, that makes a huge difference. Now, there are also some other ramifications. The difference between evolution and Paul's teaching affects doctrines that are central to the Christian faith. If one adopts any form of evolution, he denies that sin is the sole cause for physical death, because he holds that death was an innate part of God's natural creative order before Adam fell. If that's so, then Christ's death for sin does nothing to overcome death for man, because death is not the sole product of sin. And that leaves man doomed to die and not to be resurrected, regardless if he trusts in Christ. You see, if death existed before Adam sinned, then Christ's death for sin does nothing about handling death. Nothing, because then you have no hope. There's no resurrection from the dead. On the other hand, if, as Paul says, death is the sole product of man's sin, okay, you die for man's sin, you handle the sin, you overcome the cause of death, and that means you also overcome death. So there's a big issue that's at stake here, whether or not the atonement of Jesus Christ covers the issue of death so that we can actually be raised again from the dead. Now, based on the pure creation mode of his theology, Paul named other blessed truths in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 28. And this is, of course, understanding that death is the sole product of sin. Therefore, when Jesus Christ died for sin, he overcame death itself, and therefore it opens the door for us to be resurrected. First, being the first fruits of the resurrection, is the promise of the resurrection for Christians at the rapture. Paul did not give a complete record here of all the resurrection of believers, for he dealt only with the context of the resurrection of believers in the church. Believers are going to be resurrected at the rapture of the church. We've used this timeline before, like at the piano, going from your left and going over to the right over here. The piano is the rapture of the church. We go up, we're in heaven, and then we come back at the second coming of Christ at the organ. That's when Old Testament saints are resurrected and tribulation saints are resurrected. So we're going to be joining them. And then we go into the millennial kingdom, which is the organ bench. Well, after the organ bench, people who died during the organ bench, during the millennial kingdom, they have to be resurrected. So you have a resurrection of them. Then the final resurrection is over there by the organ speaker. That's the second resurrection. That's the resurrection of people who are raised, who are unsaved, and they have to stand before the great white throne judgment. And that's where they're cast into hell because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you've got these installments. The first resurrection, you've got the installment of the church at the piano. And then at the organ, you have the installment of the tribulation saints and Old Testament saints. And then at the end of the organ bench, you have the resurrection of millennial saints. So you got several installments of the first resurrection where you have only one installment of the second resurrection. But Paul doesn't bother to give all that information. He's just concerned with the resurrection of Christians. That's all he's talking about in the context. So later, the end comes when Christ delivers up his kingdom to the Father, and he's put down all rule and authority, even death itself. Again, Paul's not giving a detailed schedule of all the future events, but only a concise summary to deal with Christians in their final victory over death. And in the end, all things, including the last enemy, death itself, will be overcome, being subjected to God the Father, the Son himself being subjected to the Father who had sent him into the world to gain victory over sin and death. And the Father will be all in all, the ultimate conqueror over sin and death. So we need to think of it this way. Many times people look at death as a natural part of the order. Death is an invader. It invaded. It's an infection, so to speak, that has invaded the world. Death was not part of it when God created it. He didn't create a world with death. That's the product of man's sin. But someday we're going to be living in an existence where there's no more death, no more crying, no more sin. So theologically, Christ's resurrection must necessarily signal his victory over sin and its consequence in death, meaning we cannot hold to any form of evolution that treats death not as solely caused by sin. For accepting evolution and death before and independent of man's sin leaves man hopelessly a victim of death and not a conqueror of the grave, regardless of Christ's atonement for sin. This is why the next time we celebrate Easter, we need to think of the fact that in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're also celebrating the fact that God created the universe by special creation, not by evolution. See? Christ rose from the dead. There's no evolution. So may we view Christ's resurrection after his victory over sin as theologically necessary for our faith. I hadn't planned it this way, but you'll remember in the sermon that we had this morning, I mentioned my Hebrew professor in seminary has left the door open for evolution. And what I didn't tell you is that he was, at the time when he made that statement, he was being interviewed by BioLogos. Now, BioLogos is a Christian outfit, but the leader who formed that did investigatory work and research work on the human genome. He was researching DNA and so forth like that. And my professor may have been affected by the belief of these people. And a lot of them believe that there's a very close connection between the human genome and the chimpanzee genome. There's a statement that has been made by the scientific community that the DNA of humans is 98% similar to chimpanzees. Now, if you just look at that, you think, wow, if that's the case, then maybe we are related to the chimpanzees, and then you better start believing in evolution. But there's an article in Answers Magazine, this is the May-June issue of 2017, that demonstrates the weakness of that problem. In the case of the chimpanzee sequence, they lacked good genetic resources and funding, so they used the human genome as a framework. They also based this choice on the evolutionary presupposition that humans and chimps evolved from a common ancestor. The obvious outcome of this kind of approach is that the chimpanzee genome constructed would be very human-like, even if the actual genome is not. Then, moreover, newly published research indicates that the chimp genome was not only misassembled, but likely contained significant contamination from human DNA. In fact, it's now well documented in the scientific literature that many DNA sequence databases contain significant levels of human DNA from lab workers. In fact, over half of the DNA sequence data sets used to construct the chimp genome appear to be much more similar to humans than the rest. Of course, having human DNA mixed in would make the final product more human-like as well. So there's problems with this, the science, the so-called science behind this whole study of the chimpanzee genome. And what I think is my professor did not know this information. He was just exposed to biologos. He wasn't exposed to the information that is provided here. It's excellent information that is being provided nowadays in Answers Magazine. And what I would like to do is recommend, we get this as a church. We get these subscriptions to Answers Magazine. I think Dan McLarty, Dan and Judy have gotten them for the church. And we have them back there. I get a copy myself, but we have a copy actually in our church library. And I would encourage especially our young people to avail themselves of that information, because some of the best information from the creationist viewpoint on science that counters evolution and theistic evolution is actually being written right now. And it's in this magazine. So, you know, we do have resources that are available to us, and these are excellent resources. And this is a sound information, a sound group. Answers in Genesis is very sound when it comes to the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of the Word of God, and so forth. And that can help us. Of course, we have to rely upon the Spirit of God and trust the Word of God. And that's one thing that Answers in Genesis really emphasizes, the authority of Scripture. And I'm very glad for that. But I really feel bad because my professor is a very intelligent man, very brilliant, has a doctorate from, I think, Harvard University, as well as from Dallas Seminary and so forth. He taught me Hebrew, very, very brilliant man. But it's very easy for a person, and the mind is very slippery. It can be taken hold of, and a person can yield to it if he's not careful, if he's not relying on the Lord. But we have to remember, there is no compatibility between Christianity and evolution. You either hold to one or not, or the other, because either death occurred before man sinned, which completely obliterates all the theology of the Christian faith, and yet protects evolution, or evolution did not occur, and then the evolutionary and the creation faith stands. There are going to be people who will try to approach us to try to think that you can make the two gel, that they can be united. They can't. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. We either have to go with one or the other. And I, for one, am opting for the Christian faith, not evolution.